Thanks, Annette. It's great to be back with you guys. Can you hear me? Okay. It's great to be back with you guys. I haven't been before this group in a very long time, so I'm seeing a lot of familiar faces. It's a pleasure to be here. Our lesson today primarily focuses on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so you might want to have your Bibles open to that. Okay, before we get started, I'd like to take a minute to give credit to the sources that I used in preparing for this talk. John Yates and Jason Palacio preached a sermon series on this chapter in May of 2022, which you can find on the HCC website. In several cases, I'm using direct quotes from them. You just can't get any better than those guys, right? So they graciously shared some of their sources with me. So one of them is 1 Corinthians by Richard Hayes, and another is The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. I found the Hayes book to be much more user-friendly, at least to me. So if you're looking for additional reading, I highly recommend that. And along with these, I used William Barclay's letter to the Corinthians, which I inherited from my father. So this morning, we'll look at some historical context, which I always find helpful. And then we'll look at Jesus' resurrection, what that tells us about our own resurrection, what we'll know about our resurrection bodies, and how we should live in response to that. So before we jump into the lesson, let's take a moment for prayer. I'm going to use one of my favorites from the Book of Common Prayer. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, and learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So the city of Corinth. Paul arrives in Corinth, which is a narrow strip of land connecting northern and southern Greece, about 100 years after Julius Caesar established it as a Roman colony. So the population was really diverse. Many people had come from Rome to pursue opportunities they didn't have there. And of course, there were those from all over Greece. Like most Greco-Roman cities, it was full of temples to pagan gods. So the Corinthian Christians were primarily Gentiles, but as they walked through the streets of Corinth, they were confronted every day by these temples that were imposing symbolic reminders of the religious political world around them. In this large Greco-Roman context, it's important in understanding the setting into which Paul was writing. Paul was trying to make a new Messiah-shaped impact that he felt that Israel had been called to make in the world. So Paul's Jewish worldview helps us to understand what he's saying to us. Paul had founded the Christian community in Corinth when he spent 18 months there between 51 and 52 AD. He was there long enough to develop significant relationships, but once the church was up and running, he moved on. Because it was Paul's mission always to organize new communities rather than to lead established churches. Paul's relationship with the Corinthians can be described as tense and frustrating, but he never gave up on them, which we can see from his writing to the Corinthians. This letter was written from the city of Ephesus between 53 and 55 AD, or about 2 years after he left, just long enough for some things to start happening that weren't so good. In the first 14 chapters, Paul addresses a multitude of controversies going on there, including dissension amongst the Christians there, sexual immorality, legal disputes, abuses of the Lord's Supper, just to name a sampling of the bad things that were going on in Corinth. So Paul focuses primarily on their behaviors that need to be changed in this first 14 chapters. But in chapter 15, he focuses on their beliefs and what that means to the way they should be living. This chapter contains the longest sustained reflection on Jesus' resurrection in the entire New Testament. In this chapter, Paul argues that the resurrection is at the center of everything. In it, we find meaning, hope, and sustaining grace. And without it, everything is in vain. The resurrection of Christ. Paul starts his discourse in 1 Corinthians 15, reminding the Corinthians that he had preached the gospel to them when he was there, and at that time they seemed to have received it. In verses 3 and 4, Paul tells his listeners, "For I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then that he appeared to Cephas, also known as Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." Paul quotes here what is believed to be an early creed that he presumably received from others and in accordance with the Scriptures. We don't know exactly who received this from or where this creed came from, or specifically which Scriptures he's referring to, although we know there are several references in the Old Testament, particularly Psalms and Isaiah, that these early Christians would have understood as references to the Messiah. But maybe more importantly, they understood the gospel as a continuation and fulfillment of God's dealing with Israel. Today, we know that the gospel should be considered in light of all Scripture, because now we can see that the entire Bible points directly to Jesus. But not only did Jesus die, he was also buried and enclosed in a tomb. He wasn't just sleeping, he wasn't just comatose, Jesus was dead. And then he was raised. And in the phrasing that this is used, it implies that he's still raised today. Jesus was seen by a great cloud of witnesses after his resurrection. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that many of those witnesses were still alive. It's as if Paul was saying to them, if you don't believe me, just go ask them. You can do that. So in this way, Paul affirms that the resurrection was a real historical event that could easily be proven. I personally find it comforting that Paul takes care specifically to call out Peter and Jesus' brother James. It is one of the most heart-moving things in all of the story of Jesus that that two of his first appearances were to men that had hurt him and were sorry for it. Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, and James, who along with his whole family believed that Jesus was crazy. Despite their lack of support for Jesus at crucial times in the past, Peter and James went on to be important leaders in the early church. And Paul, he persecuted the church, and he freely admits that he is the least of the apostles, perhaps the least worthy of all. But doesn't that just make God's grace bigger than anything we can throw at it? It's bigger than the denials or the disbelief. It's bigger than persecution of the church. It's bigger than when we do those things we ought not do, or we don't do the things we should. If we confess that to Jesus, we too are assured that Jesus will be with us. Jesus died for Peter, for James, for Paul, and for all of us. The resurrection of the dead. So Paul, having made his case for Jesus' death and resurrection, asks why some are still saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. I mean, in his mind, it's simple. Either Jesus was raised from the dead or he wasn't. And if he was, then there's resurrection. If not, Paul says, everything he stands for is in vain. We are still in our sins, and all the saints have gone before us have simply perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. If you believe that Christ was raised from the dead, how can you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If you remember the Greco-Roman world that they lived in, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, but this involved complete destruction of the body. They considered the physical body to be the source of all evil, so resurrection of the body was simply unthinkable to them. So some of the Corinth Christians were on the fence about Jesus' resurrection. Others believed in Jesus' resurrection, but not their own. But Paul warns them about being deceived by the pagan world that they're in, right? He warns them about being deceived by those who have no knowledge of God. "Do not be deceived," he says. "Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." So Paul, Knowing that some are still doubtful, takes great pains here to show Jesus' bodily resurrection was a real event. And because it was, because we know it was real, then we should believe in our own resurrection, that it will be a real event too. Jesus still has a body after his resurrection. We know that he appeared to many, but not only did he appear, he has showed the scars on his body to the disciples and 8 days later to doubting Thomas. He shared bread and wine with his companions on the road to Emmaus. As Luke tells us, he appeared to the disciples again in Jerusalem, saying, "Why are you troubled and why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? You see my hands and my feet. That is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Again, he appeared to the disciples, this time by the Sea of Tiberias. He cooked their fish and ate with them. He ate with them and allowed them to see his body, two things that leave absolutely no doubt about the presence of his physical body. He showed them time and time again that he was the same man that died on the cross, the same man that was buried in the tomb and then raised from the dead, and he was standing right in front of them. In an attempt to make his case yet again, Paul uses the term first fruits, which if you've been around the church, you've heard that term before. But it implies that, well, at least some of those there would understand that because there was a Jewish practice of sacrificing the first harvest to God. The sacrifice of first fruits was a promise of the remaining harvest, a guarantee that there was more to come. If Jesus was the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, then that more to come includes all the saints that have fallen asleep, as well as all the believers that are alive when Christ returns. Statistically, most of us are likely to be in that fallen asleep state before the last trumpet sounds. But whether we're alive, we're asleep or alive, if we believe in Jesus, we are assured that that more to come includes us. In a rather strange turn of events, Paul starts talking about baptism on behalf of the dead. This doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture, so we don't know a lot about it. But, I mean, quite frankly, I've read 1 Corinthians a lot, and I never, like, focused on this particular phrase. I guess it just didn't make any sense to me or it didn't resonate with me. But it makes me feel better to know that I'm not alone. Most scholars don't quite get this either. There doesn't seem to be any consensus about it. And there's no need for us to spend a lot of time on it, but I did want to, give you a little bit of context about it. In one of his sermons, he says that there are a whole lot of thoughts about it, but what it seems is that some people were being baptized on behalf of their loved ones who had died without being baptized. William Barclay proposes that the custom sprang from a superstitious view of baptism, that without it, a person was excluded from heaven. Paul doesn't approve or disapprove of this practice, but he does use it to make one more point, that there would be no reason whatsoever to be baptized on behalf of others if there was no resurrection of the dead. So Paul continues, "If there's no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We should enjoy every possibility of fleeting pleasure that comes across our path, if this is all the life exists of. And if we live like that, we better watch out, because we are showing that whatever Christianity we supposedly hold to is no Christianity whatsoever. We do not live for the moment. We live for the future, for the reality that God will raise the dead, and that we have an eternity that lies ahead of us, and this life is just a fleeting time on earth." Paul is holding out that the resurrection of the dead is the logical and necessary outcome of the already accomplished resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That resurrection, his and ours, is what gives this life meaning. We can face whatever comes our way in this life because we believe in Jesus' resurrection and our own. What about our resurrection bodies? So Paul apparently feels like he's made his case about resurrection, Jesus's and ours. If we believe in Jesus's resurrection, and it's not a stretch to believe in our own, But he also seems to understand that the national net's question is how this can happen and what kind of bodies we'll have. Paul doesn't give us too many details, but he also never says that we would rise with the same body in which we die. William Barclay says that everything in the body necessary to make us a person survives, but at the same time, all the things will be new. The body and the spirit will be very different from earthly things, for they'll all be divine. Paul knows that most of the listeners have never seen a body raised from the dead, and that it's hard to imagine what we haven't seen, but as he's told us, others have seen. And for the Corinthians and for us today, we shouldn't assume that just because we can't imagine it, that that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Jason put it this way. You'll recognize this is Jason. If God can create the octopus and the armadillo, surely there must be another body that we can't conceive of. It's surely within God's power to create one. Paul admits that it's all a mystery, but that we will be changed. Our earthly perishable bodies have to somehow become imperishable eternal bodies. Even those who have not fallen asleep, those who are alive when Christ returns, will be transformed somehow. Having established that there will be a spiritual, in this case he means spiritual means eternal rather than natural body, Paul is left with an interval, an intermediate step, if you will, between bodily death and bodily resurrection. What about those who've fallen asleep? What about the saints who've gone before us? Paul uses the term fallen asleep to say that they're in a temporary state of inactivity, but not necessarily a state of unconsciousness. They just don't yet have a resurrection body. That will come in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. Our lesson takes us over to 1 Thessalonians to learn more about this intermediate state. Here, Paul tells us that whether we're asleep or awake, we'll always live with Jesus. So there's no need to worry about those who've fallen asleep or our future. He goes on to say that we don't need to grieve for our loved ones as those who have no hope. This hope is biblical hope. It's expectation. It's not earthly might could hope. We don't know exactly what living like Jesus will be when we've fallen asleep. But we know Luke 23 tells us that Jesus tells the criminal beside him on the cross, the one that believes in him, that he will be with him in paradise that same day. In Revelation 4, we see the elders being present with God, the redeemed believers already in God's presence prior to that last day. I imagine here that the Bible doesn't give us any more specifics because it's just beyond our imagination, and we really don't need to know. The Bible just doesn't answer questions that we don't need to know the answer to. But we do just have to be thankful for the little glimpse that it gives us. As many of you know, my son Matt passed away 5 years ago. He was 30 years old. He had been married for 9 months and was going to be a father in 4 months. The unimaginable, every mother's worst fear. But you know what makes that bearable for me? Is that I know that he trusted in Jesus as his Savior, and I know that he's continuing his relationship with God in paradise. And I know that he'll one day be raised with his eternal, imperishable body and spend eternity in the same new heaven and earth that I will. In Matthew 22, we are told that relationships in eternity will be different, so I don't know what my relationship will look like. But for me, it's enough to know that we'll both be there. Jesus' resurrection and our own, that's what we should live for. This is how we face what comes our way in this life. This should shape the way we live. And we'll learn more about that in our study on James. But here Paul leaves us with this message. When the perishable mortal puts on the imperishable, or the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Friends, if you haven't given much thought about what Jesus' resurrection means for us, if you're living this life as though it's the only life we have, I pray that you've heard something this morning that leads you to reconsider. I pray that I've at least sparked your interest enough to go back and listen to John and Jason's sermons, hear it from the experts, so that you can live this life with joy and peace, the joy and peace that Jesus offers us in this world and the world to come. Amen.